sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thou rushing wind that art so strong, ye clouds that sail in heaven along, oh, praise him, hallelujah. Thou rising morn in praise rejoice, ye lights of evening find a voice, oh, praise him, oh, praise him, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And all ye men of tender heart, forgiving others, take your part. Oh, sing ye, hallelujah. Long pain and sorrow bear, praise God on him and cast your care. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let all things their Creator bless, and worship him in humbleness. Oh, praise him, hallelujah. Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
You may have a seat and turn to number 8, back just a couple pages. We praise thee, O God, our Redeemer, number 8.
We praise thee, O God, our Redeemer, Creator, in grateful devotion our tribute we bring. We lay it before you, we kneel and adore you, we bless your holy name, glad praises we sing. We worship you, God of our fathers, we bless you. Through life, storm and tempest, our guide you have been. When perils o'ertake us, you will not forsake us. And with your help, O Lord, our battles we win. With voices united, our praises we offer, and gladly our songs of thanksgiving we raise. With you, Lord, beside us, your strong arm will guide us to you, our great Redeemer, forever be praised.
Turn to number 78. Our sin is great, but our grace that we receive is much greater. Number 78.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace. is God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. This infinite matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
If you'll stand for our last song, we'll sing number 404, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, number 404. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This sins my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed, for me His life He gave. I need no other argument,
I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
You may be seated. Ben? Good evening. I'm happy to be with you tonight. Thanks for making it out, especially on Super Bowl Sunday. Over the next few weeks, Lord willing, I'd like to take a look at the book of Ruth. So if you would, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. And tonight we'll go through the first chapter. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
The book of Ruth comes right after Judges in your English Bibles. And this is appropriate in one sense because the events of Ruth are happening, they're taking place during the time of the Judges. But if you look in a Hebrew Bible, this isn't the case. Actually, Ruth is in between Proverbs and the Song of Songs. Now think about this. How does Proverbs end? Anyone? How does it end? Okay, with the woman, with the excellent wife. It's interesting then that we have the book of Ruth and then the Song of Songs. Both of these books focus significantly on women. I think the ordering of the books is perhaps important. Any ideas why Ruth and Song of Songs comes right after Proverbs 31? Sorry? I think maybe they are. I think maybe the women we find in those books are to be understood as virtuous women. Well, we're going to get into the story, but first let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is your grace to us that you have given us everything we need to faithfully follow you through your word. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, sensitive hearts to receive what your Holy Spirit might say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in a time not so very long ago, there lived a woman whose name was Naomi. She was an ordinary woman. There really wasn't anything special about her other than perhaps the fact that she was an Israelite, one of Yahweh's chosen people. Our story today is one of hardship, of sorrow, of bitterness. But most of all, I think it's a story that demonstrates God's loving kindness even in the midst of suffering. Naomi lived in the turbulent times when judges judged the land of Israel. This was a time in Israel's history when the people were constantly doing what was right in their own eyes. That's what we read a couple different times at the end of Judges. And usually what that means is they were doing what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. In Judges, we see this reoccurring cycle where the people sin against God. God then sends enemies that rule over Israel for a period of time. And then after a while, God's people get kind of tired of it. They cry out to him, and he, in his grace, rescues them through one of the judges. But inevitably, the judge will die, and the people will fall right back into sin, and usually worse than it was before. When you look at these judges that God uses, they were really no better than the general population of Israel. And as you work your way through the book, the judges are getting worse and worse and worse until you get to Samson. He was a man of high moral character, right? I challenge you to go read the book of Judges, read the story of Samson, and see how many times it says he saw something and then that spurred him on to some sort of negative action. But what we see is that the judges are just a microcosm of the rest of the nation. Israel, just like their judges, are in a downward spiral, spiritually and morally. Eventually, it gets to the point where they don't look any different than the nations around them. This nation that God called to be holy and set apart, a kingdom of priests, a nation that was supposed to draw other nations to Yahweh, they are going to be as sinful as anybody else because they forget that God is their king. and they do what is right in their own eyes. Our story takes place during that time. And the story begins with a journey. It's a journey away from God's promised land. You see, there isn't food in Israel. And that shouldn't come as a surprise. After all, in Leviticus 26, God has threatened his people with famine if they don't obey his covenant. So here Naomi, with her husband Elimelech and her two sons, are on their way to the country of Moab. Unfortunately, it seems that Elimelech doesn't really live up to his name, which means my God is king. He doesn't appear to have a great deal of confidence that God is in fact king and is capable of caring for his people, even in the midst of hardship. So Elimelech is leading his family away from God's promised land, the land of blessing, to all places Moab. And I think it's fair to suspect that by doing this, he is contrary to God's will and is doing what is right in his own eyes. All that God required to lift famine was for Israel to repent. But this isn't the solution that Elimelech has in mind. Instead, he moves his family. He tries to escape judgment, the judgment that God has brought, as if anyone can escape God. And to go to Moab. Now, you have to understand how the original readers would have thought about Moab. Can anybody tell me off the top of their head, what is the origin of the Moabites? Anybody? Where'd they come from? Yes, Lot's relationship with his daughter. And so everybody here is probably going, ugh. Well, that's what everybody was doing back then too. This is the same Moab who also wouldn't let the Israelites pass through their land when they were coming out of Egypt. Needless to say, Moab was not well thought of. Well, maybe it was supposed to be a short stay in Moab. They were going to wait out the famine and then return. Well, the years go by and the family remains, but Naomi's life begins to take a turn for the worse. Her husband dies. All the same, surely there were some happy times too. Mahlon and Kilion, who's her two sons, they get married, and marriages are a happy occasion, or at least they are supposed to be. But her sons marry Moabite women. Was there a part of Naomi that was disappointed or uneasy about her sons' marriages? After all, they were Moabites. They weren't God's chosen people. And intermarriage with pagan nations was not part of God's plan. Well, any happiness that these marriages may have created is dashed pretty quickly. Both of her sons die. They die, leaving no children. Neither of these women has conceived. And just as Yahweh prevents rain from falling on the land of Israel, so also does he prevent these two women from bearing children. Naomi had come to Moab with a full life. She had a husband and two sons. They had come with the hope of preserving their lives. Elimelech had led his family here, convinced that it was the best course of action. And now here, Naomi sits empty. Maybe she begins to wonder, is God judging me? I have nothing left. My husband is dead. My sons are dead. I have no security. I have no heirs. Maybe she was asking the same types of questions that we often ask ourselves when hardship comes. Where is God? Why does it seem like he doesn't care about me? Why won't he hear me? Why won't he help me? It's one thing to go through suffering because of our own poor choices, but for Naomi, it's unlikely she had any say in the decision to move to Moab, to move away from God's special place. Yet, here she is, enduring hardship quite possibly because of the sinful choices of her husband. Some things seem to be the same no matter the time or the culture. Women are forever suffering because of sinful choices made by men. Well, one day, Naomi hears that Israel has food. She decides the time has come. She makes preparations. She packs belongings. Ruth, Orpah, Yahweh has visited his people. It's time to return home, to go back to Bethlehem. But then she begins to think about these two women. Why should they come with her? She has no prospects. They would be better off in their own country. At least there is still a chance for them in their father's house. They can make a nice life for themselves, go back to their families, get remarried, have children. There's security in their own country with their own people and their own gods. Naomi stops and begins to persuade them to return. May God deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me, she says. The word kindly is used here. At Union Bible Institute, where I teach, I tell my students not to use Greek or Hebrew when they preach, and I'm about to break my own rule. The word kindly here is the Hebrew word hesed, and it's very important for this book. The book of Ruth, in many ways, can be summed up by this one word, hesed. And there's many ways the word can be translated. It can be kindness, loving kindness, mercy, even loyal or covenant love. And probably all of these reflect a piece of what the Bible is speaking about when it uses this word. Hesed is an action that God or someone else takes toward another that goes beyond duty. So Naomi says, may God deal in hesed or in loving kindness with you as you have shown hesed to me. These girls are what is left of her family, and they have been good to her, even though they are Moabites. And Naomi cared for them. We can see it. And they for her, Orpah and Ruth, they begin to cry. We will go with you, they say. My daughters, Naomi replies, there's no hope that I will ever have another son to marry you. So in that time, if a man died, then his brother was obligated to take his wife and give his brother children through her. So Mahlon, Kilion, if they had had a brother, his responsibility would have been to marry and give his brothers children or heirs. And this custom would enable the man's line to continue and his inheritance to be passed down. But here, Naomi is telling them to be realistic. In fact, to stay with her is to put themselves under God's judgment. Here on a dirt road somewhere between Moab and Judah, Naomi voices what had likely been consuming her thoughts. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. all of these bad things hadn't happened to her because God was unable to do anything. No, all of this was from the hand of God. The death of her husband, the death of her sons, the barrenness of her daughters-in-law. In all of these seemingly natural events of life, God's hand is there. When things happen in our lives, we tend to shrug them off and say something like, well, that's just how life works. But God's hand is moving, working through everyday occurrences. He's sovereign after all. In Naomi's mind, God is against her, and she is bitter about it. Naomi thought she deserved better from life. Yet, God uses suffering. He sometimes uses it to discipline his people. He sometimes uses it to direct his people back to where he wants them to be. Naomi acts like God is just out to get her. But God isn't vindictive. Well, the three women begin to cry once again, and with tears in her eyes, Orpah slowly turns and begins to walk back in the direction they had come. She does the sensible thing. And Naomi watches her go, perhaps a mixture of both sadness and relief welling up inside her. But Ruth continues to hold on to Naomi. Your sister-in-law, she's going back to her people and her gods. Go with her, says Naomi. No, don't make me go, Ruth is determined. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh do so to me, and more also if anything but death parts me from you. God shows his loving kindness, even in the midst of Naomi's suffering. God shows his hesed to Naomi through the hesed of Ruth. Ruth remains loyal to this bitter old woman who is convinced that God is out to get her. Ruth left her family, her country, her people, her gods. She forsook it all. No longer is Ruth a woman of Moab. She instead becomes a woman of Israel. Her allegiance is transferred. And it's like what happens to us when we accept Christ. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. She does this even though her future looked bleak. Nowhere did God promise to fix it all. In fact, she's following a God who seemed to be against her mother-in-law. She chose a future that didn't promise a husband, didn't promise family, didn't promise luxury. She chose a future that likely meant just trying to scrape by, just trying to provide for the basic necessities of life. When Naomi saw that Ruth's mind was made up, she didn't argue with her. They continued on their journey until they came to Bethlehem. The whole town hears of Naomi's return, and it causes quite the stir. The women come to her. Naomi, is that really you? How does she reply? She says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Pleasant. Instead, call me Mara. Call me Bitter. I went away full, but God has brought me back empty. Why should you call me Pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and brought calamity on me? Naomi was in great pain. And who can blame her, right? But she is so consumed by her own grief that she has become self-absorbed. She doesn't even acknowledge Ruth. Self-absorption blinds us to the problems of others. It can blind us to the emotions that those around us are feeling. Naomi can't see beyond herself to what Ruth must have also been going through. But in spite of this, Ruth shows Naomi kindness. Self-absorption blinds us to the kindness shown to us by others and also by God Himself. The first chapter comes to a close, but the story is just getting started. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. There's a glimmer of hope shining through for Naomi and Ruth. Naomi couldn't see it. How could she? But even the suffering that God brought upon her was really an act of kindness. As contradictory as that may sound, there are times when suffering is God's kindness. We'll see in the coming weeks that out of Naomi's suffering, God brings forth blessing beyond what she could have ever imagined or hoped for. God shows His loving kindness to us even in the midst of hardship. And the clearest example we have of that is the death of Christ Himself. The suffering of Jesus on the cross is God's greatest kindness. I've already mentioned that sometimes God uses suffering to draw His people back to Himself. Yet there's probably some of you who are faithfully walking with the Lord day by day, and yet you also are going through hardship. Well, James 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And Romans 5 says, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You may never know why the Lord allows you to suffer, but you can take comfort in the fact that God hasn't forsaken you. He will use your suffering to produce endurance, character, and hope. And we can be encouraged. Even when things are hard, God faithfully shows His kindness to us. But do we have the eyes to see it? Father, You are loving, You are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And we don't deserve it. Lord, give us an intentionality, a desire to see all the many ways that You are kind to us each and every day. Thank You for who You are and for what You do. In Jesus' name, amen.